Good morning. It's wonderful to see all of you again. It's always a blessing to come here, especially during the time of prayer and praises. It's just good to see how you share, and I'll be honest with you, it always feels like a family here, and I hope that it feels that way to you as well. I'm sure that it does. Lauren, thank you for that beautiful song. And it's appropriate, isn't it? The song about the Sabbath is restful. Yeah. But that was beautiful. Well, my wife and kids aren't with me here today. My wife wanted me to tell you she's sorry she couldn't be here. She's been feeling a little under the weather this week. And, you know, when you feel sick in this climate, you know, we're a little extra sensitive, aren't we, when we're not feeling so well. So she decided not to come. But I'm glad to be here with you. I'm wondering how many of you have heard of Harry Truman? Now, I'm not talking about Harry S. Truman, the president, right? I'm talking about Harry R. Truman, all right? Yes. You know, I kind of figured, being in the Northwest, that you might know who Harry R. Truman is. He might not be that famous outside of the Northwest, but here, so for those of you who are shaking your head, Harry R. Truman was the former owner and manager of the Spirit Lake Lodge on Mount St. Helens, not too far from the peak. He was quite a character, as many in the Northwest discovered in the 80s. He had lived up there for over five decades. He purchased that land. He built up that lodge. He ran it for many, many years with his wife, Eddie. And after she died and business began to slow, he decided that he would retire, but he wanted to retire there at his lodge on Spirit Lake. He didn't want to go anywhere else. There was nowhere else for Harry R. Truman. That was his home, and it always would be. And so it was hard for him to hear in the early 80s when scientists started saying, this mountain is no longer safe to live on. And they began encouraging all of the residents to move off of the island, and not the island, the mountain, excuse me. All of them moved off of the mountain except for Harry R. Truman. He was resistant. He didn't want to believe it. They kept encouraging him, saying, it's no longer safe, but he said, this is my home. I'm not going anywhere. He didn't believe them at first. How could this be an active volcano? It's been here for who knows how long, and nothing's going to happen. But then the earthquakes started. Earthquakes so severe, he said, that they would knock him out of his bed at night. But still, even then, he refused to leave, even though he began to believe that, okay, I suppose I am living on an active volcano, but I'm still not going to leave. This is my home. In fact, there were a group of elementary school children who began writing him letters, pleading with him, begging him, please leave the mountain, at least until it's safe again. But he wouldn't. In fact, he told the press, you couldn't pull me out with a mule team. The mountain's part of Truman, and Truman is part of that mountain. He was moved by that group of school children who wrote to him, and someone paid for him to fly in a helicopter down to Salem, where the school children were, where he could visit with them. But his heart was set to go back, and so he had the helicopter take him back to his home on Spirit Lake. And just about 4 days later, him with his 16 cats and his two dogs there on Spirit Lake were buried in 150 feet of ash on May 18, 1980, when the volcano erupted. That mountain, that lodge, that land was so important to Harry. He wasn't willing to give it up, even though it meant giving his life. even though he was continually pressed and offered salvation, literally, he refused because that was his home. That place meant more to him than life itself. Now we look at Harry and we think, boy, what a character, what a stubborn man. But in some ways, Harry represents the human race, doesn't he? Because we all are holding on to something. In fact, when Jesus came to earth, he encountered this. John tells us about it in the first chapter of his gospel. When Jesus came to this earth, in John chapter 1, starting in verse 10, John tells us he, Jesus, was in the world. The creator of the world became a part of his creation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There was something that his people were holding on to that blocked them, that blinded them from seeing their very creator. And we all struggle this. We all struggle with holding on to something. And Jesus is inviting us to exchange that thing that we might be holding on to for a gift of inestimable value. And this is why Jesus chose to perform the miracle he did to start off his ministry, to launch his ministry. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be spending most of our time today in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus' first miracle, or his first sign, as John calls it. And Jesus used this miracle to share a message. This was more than just a favor to his mom, but there was a message behind this miracle that he wanted to teach to a people who were holding on to something, unwilling to receive that which he offered. So John chapter 2. Jesus comes to a wedding that his mom seems to be playing some role in. And when he comes to this wedding, in verse 3 of John chapter 2, we're told this, "And they ran out of wine, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, this is interesting to me that she says it this way, because John just told us that they ran out of wine. But she doesn't say they've run out of wine. She simply says they have no wine. They have no wine. Now, we're going to come back to that a little bit later, but it is significant that that's how she chooses to tell Jesus about the situation. They didn't run out of wine. She didn't say they need more wine. She said simply they have no wine. And then Jesus responds to this statement, this simple statement, a bit oddly, at least to me. Verse 4, he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I love Jesus. I respect him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my God. But when I read this, I can't help but think, with all due respect, Jesus, that seems a bit overkill. Your mother simply said they have no wine, and your response is, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. What was Jesus saying? What was going on in Jesus' head? This is a significant statement. In fact, when we look throughout the Gospel of John, we find that this concept, Jesus' hour, comes up again and again and again. One of the places we read about Jesus' hour is in John chapter 7, verse 30. If we just turn a few pages over to John chapter 7, verse 30, we read this. Jesus is in the temple courts. He's preaching and he's saying things that are making the religious leaders uncomfortable. And we're told in John chapter 7, verse 30, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Now, it's important to see this because when we go back to John chapter 2, a lot of people interpret that and they say, well, I guess Jesus was telling his mom, my time to start my ministry has not yet come. But that's clearly not what Jesus meant in chapter 2, because we're being told again, deep into his ministry, years into his ministry, once again, his hour has not yet come. So his hour clearly does not refer to the start of his ministry. Jesus wasn't telling his mom, I'm not ready to begin my ministry yet. In fact, we know theologically that Jesus' ministry began at his baptism. So what is this hour of Jesus that has not yet come yet? It shows up again in John chapter 8, just the next chapter, verse 20. It says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury. There he is again in the temple. There he is again speaking words that are upsetting the religious leaders. As he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him. Why? For his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Once again, in a moment when Jesus was to be arrested and very likely killed, stoned, or whatever, we are told it didn't happen because his hour had not yet come. Well, there's one more that I want to share with you in John chapter 13, verse 1. This one is important because we get a little extra clarity here. John chapter 13, verse 1. Here we are at the end, right? This is the Passover, the last Passover that Jesus is going to celebrate with his disciples. And we're told in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' hour has finally come. When? On the night of his arrest. In fact, John specifically tells us that the hour had come for him to depart from this world, to be with his Father. So as we compare all of these other verses in John that refer to his hour, to Jesus' hour, we realize that when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, the hour that he's referring to is the hour surrounding, or the time surrounding his death, his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection. So that just begs the question even more, right? Why did Jesus respond the way he did in chapter 2? All his mother said was, they have no wine. And Jesus' mind goes to what? His death, his arrest, his resurrection. Why does his mind go there? My hour has not yet come, Jesus says. His hour is his arrest, his death, his resurrection. Why does Jesus' mind go there? Maybe Jesus' mind goes there because he's thinking not literally, but symbolically, figuratively. When Jesus' mom said they have no wine, he wasn't really thinking about the immediate situation, this wedding where they ran out of juice. But those words, they have no wine. I wonder if Jesus began to think about how true that statement really was for his people. By the way, it's not too far of a stretch to argue that Jesus was thinking symbolically when he performed this miracle, because in fact, if we look at the end of the miracle in verse 11, John tells us this was the beginning of miracles? No, signs. This is the beginning of signs. This was Jesus' first sign. He doesn't use the word miracle. He could have, but he doesn't. And I believe that when the writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they did, they didn't just randomly choose words, did they? They were very careful about the words they chose. This was Jesus' first sign. The word sign can refer to a miraculous act, but it also, the root of the word actually literally means a symbol. In fact, if we look at one of John's other books, Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, it's a verb there, but the root is the same. This is the verb form of the same word that John uses in John chapter 2, verse 11. He signified it by his angel. How was the message of Revelation given to John? Through literal representation or through symbolic? Right, it was given through signs. So it's not too much of a stretch as we're reading John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, when we're reading about Jesus' first sign, it's not a stretch to say that Jesus was thinking symbolically when he performed this miracle. So what do the symbols mean? Of course, we're very familiar with the symbol of wine, aren't we? We would refer to it as grape juice today, right? We don't. We have a bit more nuanced verbiage today. But every quarter, we use this symbol in our services, don't we? You remember Matthew 26, of course, going again to that Last Supper. Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28. We are told very clearly, Matthew 26, starting in verse 7, then he, Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. They have no wine. In fact, Jesus often thought of his blood as something that people could drink like wine. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 53, Jesus said to them, to the disciples, to those who had gathered around him, he had gained quite a crowd at this point. He had fed 5,000. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He continues, he says, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus frequently thought of his blood as a drink. When he saw the fruit of the vine, when he saw the wine, he saw a symbol representing his blood that he would shed for the salvation of humanity. So when he hears his mom say those words, "They have no wine," I think a flag goes off in Jesus' mind. How true that is, I can imagine Jesus thinking to himself. How true that is. This truly is a people who has not embraced my blood, my sacrifice. Now you might say, well, of course they haven't. He hasn't died yet. But of course we're told, right, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All people, even before the cross, could by faith receive his sacrifice. And yet here was a people who, even though the sacrifice was offered to them, a people, in fact, who understood the sacrifice better than any other human on earth, and yet they were the ones who rejected it. They have no wine. And so Jesus thinks ahead, and he pictures in his mind that hour when he would lay down his life and shed his blood for his people. Verse 5, Jesus' mother says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Jesus is going to perform a miracle, but he's going to do it with a message. He's not just doing a favor for his mother. He's thinking symbolically. He's thinking of this deficit in his people. And so what he does next is going to teach us something critical. Verse 6, John continues. He says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone." He could have stopped there, but he didn't. 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. He could have just said that there were some stone pots there. But he doesn't. He wants us to know what those stone pots were for. This is an important detail to John. What were these stone water pots for? They were for the purification of the Jews. The Jews at that point had a custom, a tradition. There were various ceremonial washings that the priests could do at the temple, but the people felt like they needed some extra holy activity themselves. And so they created this tradition. This is not from the Bible, but they created this tradition of washing before they ate. Now you might be thinking, well, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong. I mean, we do that today, right? We wash our hands before we eat. But this had nothing to do with hygiene. Nothing at all. In fact, they had no clue what germs even were back then. They weren't washing their hands to be clean. In fact, the way they washed their hands wouldn't have done much for them. It's not like they were scrubbing with soap and water and singing "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star" twice, right? Instead, what they would do with these jars of water was they would take a ladle with water, about a small ladle, about half the size of an egg. They would fill it with water and they would pour that water into the palm of their hand, and then they would simply raise their hand and let the water run down their arm and drip off of their elbow. Then they would do it for the second hand, let the water run down and drip off of their elbow. And once they had done that, they were ceremonially clean. What were they cleansing themselves from? Those dirty, dirty Gentiles out in the marketplace. While they were out there purchasing food and doing their work, they might have run into a Gentile, a non-Jew, and they had this picture of Gentiles, that they were dirty, that they were unclean, and that if you touched them, you would be contaminated by them. The Bible never says this. In fact, the Bible never says that a human being is by nature unclean. There are things that can make a human unclean for a period of time, temporarily, but the Bible never identifies any human being as being unclean by nature. But they had developed this belief, this, let's call it what it is, racism toward these people who were not Jewish. And so they would come home in case they had touched them, in case they had touched something that a Gentile had touched. And they would go through this ceremonial cleansing to rid themselves of the filth of the world. Now I can partake in this meal with a clean heart. At least that's what was going on in their head. And Jesus hated this. Oh, he hated this practice. How do we know that? We can turn to Mark chapter 7. You remember what happened in Mark chapter 7. He's with his disciples. They come in to eat a meal, and his disciples don't wash their hands. They don't go through the ceremonial cleansing. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, well, I guess we can start in verse 2. It says, "Now when they saw," the Pharisees, "saw some of Jesus' disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders." Notice, not holding to the teachings of Scripture, but holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the scribes, the Pharisees and scribes, asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And notice what Jesus says. He answered them in verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.'" Verse 9, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Wow. Jesus hated this tradition, not simply because it was a tradition, but because it was a tradition that replaced the commandments of God with the commandments of men. This was a custom, this was a way of thinking that had become ingrained in the culture of his people. And for his very first miracle, to initiate his public ministry, he was going to choose to flip this thinking, this custom, upside down. He could have used the older wineskins, right? Of course, we know you don't put new wine into old wineskins, and the wine that Jesus was going to create here was new wine. But that's if you're wanting to store it long term, right? He could have just asked them to fill the old wineskins with water and turn that into wine, but he didn't. He specifically chose these stone water pots that were used for ceremonial cleansing. And he chose to turn that water that represented a broken system, that water that represented the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God, that system that represented the human desire to do something extra to assure our salvation, that water that represented works. And Jesus chose to turn that water, that system, what it represented, into a new symbol that represented his blood, his sacrifice that is offered freely to all people everywhere. When Jesus turned that water into wine, he exchanged a system that had no power with something that had the power to transform lives and give them eternal life. That's what this miracle is all about. Was Jesus a good son? Yes. Did this probably spare his mother from some embarrassment? Sure. But there's so much more to this miracle than just a party favor. There was a meaning behind this miracle. There was a message behind this miracle. Think about that for a second. The first miracle Jesus performed had the message that there is nothing, nothing that we can do that will wash away our sins. Nothing can wash away our sins. Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. This is such a simple concept, isn't it? And yet it's one of the hardest to really, really accept and internalize. I love this quote from Mrs. White in Faith and Works, page 18. She says, "There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation," she says, "is through faith in Jesus Christ alone." It's so important that we get this. Nothing else matters if we don't get this. This is the core of the Christian faith. This is the core of the Seventh-day Adventist faith, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's why Jesus chose to teach this message with his first miracle. That's why he chose to initiate his public ministry by showing people that he had something better to offer them than the traditions of men. Okay, so now that we have a better idea of what the miracle is really all about, we have to ask ourselves, don't we? So what does it mean to us? What do we do with this? And it's tempting to look at the Jewish people back then and say, I'm sure glad I'm not like those Jewish people with all of their legalism and all of their traditions. But we struggle too, don't we? We have our own traditions. They might not look like formal religious traditions, but we still hold on to things that prevent us from truly embracing the gift that God wants to give us. And here's the tricky part for us. All of you are here today. I am here today because I have chosen to accept the gift of Jesus Christ. Amen? All of us have made that decision. It's not so much that we don't have Jesus' gift and we have something else. Often it's because we have Jesus and something a little extra. Yes, I'm saved by Jesus. I'm saved by faith in Jesus Christ and something else, right? It's almost like we're trying to stuff our luggage a little too full, right? I'm sure you've all seen, you know, when you fly on the airlines, you've probably always seen that there's always that one person who kind of stuffs their carry-on bag a little too full. And you see them, they're trying to shove it in. You know, maybe if I just get it at the right angle, I can get this thing into the overhead compartment. And inevitably, someone from the airline has to come and tap them on the shoulder and say, I think we're going to need to check that. I think I've been that person at least once. But sometimes we do that. We all have a God-shaped void in our lives. All humans do. Ever since Adam and Eve made that decision to go their own way, ever since then, humanity has been broken. Something has been separated from us. And it left a God-shaped void in all human beings. And we all try to fill that with our own stuff. Ever since the beginning, people have been trying to fill that void with something else. Even the first two born human beings, Cain and Abel, struggled with this, didn't they? Jesus said, I want you to sacrifice an animal and bring it to me. That wasn't enough for Cain, wasn't it? No, I have something better to bring you, God. Look at these crops that I have carefully nurtured. And we all have that ceremonial water in our lives. And Jesus doesn't want us to add his wine to that water. He wants us to exchange it. He wants us to let go of the things that we feel like we need to do. For some, it might be finding the right person. Yes, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but in order to be truly happy, I need to find that perfect man or that perfect woman. For some, it might be to obtain a certain amount of knowledge. Yes, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but if I can only get this degree or understand this or be able to explain that, then I'll be truly happy and content. For me, the extra that I was trying to stuff into my luggage that God asked me to exchange for his gift was my need to receive approval from my peers, from my supervisors. God said, you don't need anyone's approval. He realized that and showed me that I was holding on to that. Is there something that you're holding on to that's preventing you from receiving the gift that Jesus is offering you so freely? Is there something extra that you want to add to Jesus' free gift that he's asking you to set aside? Do you have those ceremonial washing pots in your heart? Jesus is calling us today and he's saying, I don't want to give you something more. I want to exchange what you have for what I have. I love the way the miracle ends. I think that this miracle ends the same way for all of us. when this wine was brought to the master of the feast. In verse 10, he said, he called the bridegroom to him, and he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. He drank it, he tasted it, and he had to tell someone about it. It was that good. When we truly accept the gift that Jesus offers us, when we exchange our stuff for his gift, we want to tell someone, don't we? Wow, this is good stuff. Jesus wants to exchange our ceremonial water, whatever that is for you. He wants to exchange it for his blood, his free gift that transforms us, not superficially, but from the inside out. So may you have courage to exchange your ceremonial water for the life-giving juice of the vine that Jesus offers you today. May you drink of his everlasting love for you, which he demonstrated by shedding his blood on Calvary. May it fill you and refresh you and transform you from the inside out. May you taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.